Most of you know that I taught math at a public high school the last 13 years, 12 years, excuse me. The second year I taught there, the high school's name was Valley View. All the teachers were given a form to fill out for the yearbook. You know, little things that they were going to go through and see what to include, print in the yearbook. One of the questions was, what is your greatest fear? What is your greatest fear? The song was, Be Not Afraid. Right? Be not afraid because we have precious promises from the Lord, and God always keeps his word. God is a faithful God, even when we are not. God is faithful. What's your greatest fear? If you were given that form, would you have written down your greatest fear? Would you have been honest with yourself? Honest with whoever gave you the paper? Almost immediately upon my reading that question, I had answered it in my mind. And then almost as soon as I had answered it, I began to wrestle within. I don't want to put that down. It's going to be put in every yearbook. And let's see, my second year, there was probably about 1,500 students there. The students, you know, students go pass on as far as they're in and out of school. But the teachers, most of them stick. If I wrote down my greatest fear, all those teachers would read it, you know, the last week of school, and then come back the next year, they would know. I did write it down. I did write my greatest fear down, at least my greatest fear at that time. And that was that one of my children would die without Christ and go to hell. And they did publish it. At other times, if I was asked that question, I may have had to put that I would die and go to hell, even though I thought I was saved. I wrestled with things like, did I truly mean what I said when I prayed to get saved? What did I pray? You know, I was about 10 years old. Did I really understand what I was doing? Did I pray the right words? Did I mean it? Usually those times of doubt came when I was not consistent, not regular in spending time with the Lord in his word and in prayer. The scripture reading this morning, Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, in that judgment day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done these things? And the Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. All those good things that they said they did, the Lord calls them iniquity. Why? Because they did them in their own strength. They did not do them as a result of a loving, saving relationship with Christ. They didn't know God. And that is scary. Many will say to me, will I be among those many? Will you be among those many who truly think you're saved? And then at judgment, when it's too late, find out you were deceived by Satan, by yourself. I'll tell you a little story about Dorothy Howard. Dorothy Howard was the wife of William B. Howard. None of you except for my family know about her. They were friends of my father's. When we got saved, started going to a baptism. My father got saved. I got saved. Dad started taking us to a Bible preaching church, Sandusky Baptist Temple, Sandusky, Ohio. William Howard, Mr. Howard, they were my parents' age, so they were old, right? Your parents are old. I was about 7th or 8th grade when we started going. And she looked like she looked like the stereotypical school teacher, one-room school teacher. She looked, her hair was white, she was tall and thin, she just always kind of had a sour-looking face. But when you got to know her, she was very funny. She just had her own mannerisms. Okay. Her husband was the head deacon, had been the head deacon all the time, seemed like I was there. And she, Dorothy, got saved at a business meeting. Would you like to have someone get saved at a business meeting? It's like, what a great business meeting someone gets saved at. She had taught Sunday school for as long, maybe even now that I've been alive, I don't know. For many, many years, she had taught Sunday school. She had witnessed to people. She had seen people get saved. And pastor, during that business meeting, was talking about personal workers and said, when people come forward, said, always, always, always ask them, are you saved? If they say yes, what are you basing that on? And those two questions the Lord used to work in her mind. She had been trusted in something else, not Jesus Christ. She had, as what she was trusting in was, she had sinned, she had done something wrong to one of her adult children, adult sons, had three sons, and she had come to that son and asked forgiveness. When she made it right with him, then she asked God to forgive her for sinning against her son. And she was trusting in that for salvation. She asked God, forgive me for doing wrong to my son. But she was not trusting Christ alone. And those two questions, are you saved and what are you basing it on, the Lord used to work in her heart and show her that she was not trusting in Christ for salvation. She was trusting in a prayer of forgiveness for something else. Now that was all good, that was what she did, but that's not salvation. I was a teenager, that business meeting, I was sitting in it, and I saw her walk forward at the end of the business meeting. The pastor was uncertain what she was coming forward for because he didn't give an invitation. I've never given an invitation at a business meeting. And she came forward to say that she needed to get saved. And for all these years, she had done very much what those folks in Matthew chapter 7 had done. She had been doing good works. And the Lord in his mercy showed her she needed to be saved. That made a big impression on me. As a pastor, the Bible says, I will give an account for you. I will give an account for the people of this assembly, this local church. I want to see all of you in heaven. I've read several statements by various preachers who said things like, I doubt that 50% of my church members will be in heaven. That is scary. That's definitely a fear of mine now. That's why you may have caught, if not, I'll throw it out for you. Last week, the sermon, You Must Be Born Again. This week we're looking at tests of salvation or salvation tests. How can you know from the Bible that you are saved? How can you have assurance from the Bible? Not just feel it, but know it. And if you know it, eventually you'll feel it. If you know you're saved, eventually your feelings will catch up to what your knowledge of the Bible says. I wish for us to consider several tests, several evidences or several proofs of salvation from the epistle of 1 John. So if you turn to 1 John, we'll not look at every one of the tests in 1 John. So it's not exhaustive. And the ones that we do look at, there's much more that could be said than what I'll say this morning. I'll trust the Lord to use the foolishness of preaching and his word this morning. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would direct our thoughts into your word. Father, I ask that you would give me clear words, accurate words. Father, if there's anyone here, any of us who are trusting in something besides Christ for salvation, that you would show us and that we would come to Christ today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time I visited my mother, she was too weak to go to church, so we asked to go to church meeting, excuse me. And so she asked me, said, I asked her, Mom, can you tell me about your salvation? And she said, yeah, I wanted you to help me with that. I want you to help me make sure that I'm ready to go. She was dying of cancer. We looked at verses from 1 John to give her assurance. Some of the same ones that we're going to look at today. John, in chapter 5, Verse 13 states his purpose for writing this epistle. Now, epistle is a letter that was meant to be read publicly that tells us about Christ, gives us some knowledge of Christ. John says, "These things have I written unto you." Okay, here's the purpose. "That believe on the name of the Son of God." "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Most of you would say, "Yes, I believe on the name of the Son of God. I'm saved." "That you may know that you have eternal life." Now, if they were truly trusting, believing on the name of the Son of God, they were saved. But he wants us to know it. "And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." And if you fail these tests, so to speak, that you may come to believe and be saved. So I think I have seven. Eight of these. Some will go very quickly. Some won't go so fast. In chapter 2, our first one. And again, this is not exhaustive. Lord willing, next week we'll look back again at 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." That verily means truly. "Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Now that walk in there is not a short word for perambulate. I like that word, perambulate. Perambulate means put one foot in front of the other. That walk is live your life. "He who," verse 6, "he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to live even as Christ lived," as he walked through this world and lived. Verse 3, though, is a very simple proof or test of salvation. Are we obedient to God? "He that saith," hereby we do know that we know him. We are assured that we are saved if we keep his commandments. In our flesh, we cannot obey God. In our flesh dwells no good thing. But if we're saved, God has infused us with his grace. God has given us his Holy Spirit to live with us, to indwell us, to infill us. And by following his word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the ability that his grace gives us, we can keep his commandments. Now, as we go through John this week and Lord willing next week, notice how many times he uses the word know, and how many times he uses the word keep, and how many times he uses the word abides, or some form of that. About 40 times he says know, about 10 times he says keep. I refer you to Ephesians 2:10. Don't turn there, I'll just quote it. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Ephesians 2:8 and 9 talk about us getting saved. We're saved through by grace through faith. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We're saved to do good works. We're saved and then we do good works. Here's the horse. The cart comes afterwards. We're saved. Good works follow. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and 15. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." And that conversation is not two people talking. That's a lifestyle. All manner of living. Obedience to God's word results in assurance of salvation. It doesn't result in salvation. You can't keep God's word in order to be saved. But you can know that you're saved if you have the desire and the divine ability to keep his word. Obedience gives us assurance of our salvation. And we don't keep his word, his commandments, perfectly. All right? The word here isn't never ever sins after you get saved. Right? It means habitually. And here's some Greek grammar. Okay? Grammar, remember subject, verb, linking verb, transitive verb, preposition, all that stuff? Okay? The best part of English was diagramming sentences because it was the most mathy. Okay? Worst part of English was writing. Oh, writing is so hard. Okay. But Greek is a language and it has a grammar. The word keep in verse 3. It is in the first person plural. First person. I is singular. We is plural. That's where it says. If we keep his commandments. So that verb goes along with the subject, we. It's the first person plural, which is easy to understand. But it's also, and Greek verbs have many more things than English verbs. Right? So Greek is more complex. And the verbs, can you say verbs are where the action is? Right? In Greek, the verbs are the important parts of speech. It is in the present subjunctive mood, I think is the term. Present subjunctive. And anything, any verb in the present subjunctive means it's a continuous, repeated action. Continuous, repeated action. And it's in the active voice, which means the subject is actually doing it. It's not being done to the subject, that's passive. The subject is doing it. So if we keep his commandments, if we repeatedly, continually keep his commandments, is the idea there. Not perfectly, but habitually. Does keeping God's commandments typify your life? Does it characterize your life? And you understand when we say that, not that it's always true, but it's habitually true. It's something that people would say, yes, he's that way, or yes, she's that way. Are you repeatedly, continually, as a usual pattern of your life, keeping or obeying his commandments? Do you love God? Not perfectly, but habitually, repeatedly. Do you love others? Right, the two great commandments. Love God and love others. If so, it says, hereby we do know that we know him. We can be assured we're saved if we regularly, habitually, characteristically keep his commands. Because if we're not saved, we can't. But if we're saved, we have his nature, his spirit, which enables us to do so. That's the first one. Second one is in chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. And these are just in order as they come through the epistle. 3:10. In this is the children of God. Sorry, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. The word manifest, to make known, to become evident. This is how you can know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Whoever doesn't do righteousness is not born again, is not saved. The idea again is continuously, repeatedly doing, habitually. If somebody is continually, habitually doing unrighteousness, they're not doing righteousness habitually, they're the child of the devil. And it's a repetition of what we looked at in chapter 2, verse 3, and emphasis by repetition. I remember when I was in college, one of my teaching classes, one of the professors had this phrase, if you hit a student in the face with pie often enough, sooner or later, they will lick some off. Get it into them. Okay? It's a fancier way of saying repetition aids learning. But here in 3:10, we're told again, by doing righteousness, habitually, continually, we can be assured that we're saved because we could not do it unless the Holy Spirit resides within us, unless God has given us that grace. And it's also, neither he that loves not his brother. Because if we have the Holy Spirit in us, we'll look at another verse soon. If God lives in us, his love is in us, and we will, in some way, shape, form, fashion, we are going to reveal that love to others. It's a test or evidence. How are you at habitually doing what is right? At habitually loving your brother or sister? And we understand when the Bible says brother, it's talking about saints, those who are saved. 3:14 is number 3. Third one is in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Spiritual death to spiritual life. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He who loves not his brethren abides in death. Very emphatic. We know that we have spiritual life if we love the brethren, the saints. That's salvation. Passing from death to life is salvation. The fruit of new life in Christ, one of the fruits is love. The fruit of the Spirit is what? What's the first listed? Love. Now turn to Romans 5. Keep your finger in John, 1 John. We'll be back to 1 John. Romans 5, verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5 says, well, the first part of the chapter is talking about being justified. We have hope. And in verse 5, hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, that's the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. God gives us the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is given to us, He has given us love. Right? His love for us, and He puts His love in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, and that's shed abroad. And again, here's the cart and the horse. You don't love to get saved. You love because you are saved. God's love is given to us in salvation. God gives us the ability to funnel that love, to channel that love that's not truly ours, it's God's love, to people who are unlovely, to perhaps a brother or a sister in Christ who has sinned against you. Instead of getting bitter, God gives us His Spirit, and we can turn that offense and return love for it because of the divine Holy Spirit who lives in us, God's gift to us. Or perhaps it's not a saved person. We can love a despicable person who was just like we were, a sinner. We can love them because of the love that God gives us through the Holy Spirit. And that's an evidence of being saved, because that's not natural. Naturally, we love people who are lovable. We love people who love us, who make our life comfortable, who make our life pleasant. We don't love people who make our life miserable. We don't love people who do things we detest, that we abhor. But when we're saved, we have a supernatural gift. Holy Spirit is in our hearts, and the love of God is shed abroad. We can funnel that love of God to others. That's the evidence of salvation. So back to 1 John. Does loving those who are saved characterize your life? Not liking them, but loving them. Do you sacrifice? Do you give of yourself? Do you give of your time? Do you give of your money to meet the needs of someone else? Jesus said, "The world, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if what?" If you can quote all the books of the Bible, if you can quote John 3:16, if you can quote Revelation chapter 20, no. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you went to Bible college, if you're the pastor, you teach Sunday school. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." The fourth one is a repeat. Look in verse 24 of chapter 3. "He that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. Hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." So again, we're combining the keeping the commandments with, do we have the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit given to us? Emphasis by repetition. The fifth one is in chapter 4, verse 8. "He that loves not knoweth not God, for God is love." And it's again emphasizing, do you love the brethren? Habitually, characteristically, regularly, constantly. Not perfectly. Not, there's never any time when you get upset or frustrated or even downright angry at a brother or a sister in Christ. But does it typify your life that you love the brethren? And then chapter 4, verse 13, number 6. Chapter 4, verse 13. "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Romans 5:5. Holy Spirit is given to us, and the love of God is shed abroad through us. The love we have for the brethren, the saints, is proof that we have God's Spirit. And we can only have God's Spirit if we are saved. Number 7, chapter 4, verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. Confess. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Confess means more than what we typically normally say. Yeah, I did it. Okay, well, when you confess, let's say, Johnny, have you ever done anything wrong? Have you ever eaten a cookie you weren't supposed to eat? Okay, suppose there's a cookie. My cookie is on the table, and Johnny walks by, and it's gone. Johnny, did you take my cookie? And he says yes. He confessed. Okay. Confess means to say the same thing. I said, did you take my cookie? And he said yes, which means yes, I took your cookie. Confess the same thing. Say the same thing about Jesus that God says about Jesus. To agree with God about Jesus. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him. If we say the same thing about God, Jesus, that the Bible, God's Word says about Jesus, then God dwells in us. He is the Son of God. He has the same nature as God. He has the same essence as God, with a completely human nature minus sin. If we say that about Jesus, that's evidence, proof that we are saved. And the last one we'll look at is number 8 in chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. Well, let's look in verse 11. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That first phrase of verse 11, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. Remember hearing Pete, I've lost his name. John Rice. Pete Rice. I remember hearing Pete Rice in a tent preach on that he that hath the Son hath life. That was his whole message. He just kept repeating that, giving various illustrations, examples of that. It's very emphatic. It's a sharp contrast. There's no middle ground. You have life, you don't have life. You have the Son, you have life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There's no middle ground. John doesn't give us any relief from those two absolutes, except in chapter 2. If you turn back to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. There's another purpose for his epistle. I'm writing these things so that you won't sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a defense attorney. Right? There's the prosecuting attorney. We have a defense attorney, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is not one word that you probably used last week, right? Propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. God is angry, wrathful at all sin. One day he will unleash the full fury of his wrath upon sin. At Calvary, he took all his wrath and unleashed it on Jesus Christ. Christ is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We are not perfect in this life. We cannot be sinless because we live in a fleshly body that's not yet redeemed. One day, our flesh will be redeemed. Then we're free from the very presence of sin. What, think about that. Never again, after we have a glorified body, never again will you have an unkind thought. Never again will you speak an unkind word. Never again will you have an immoral thought. Never again will you have a harsh reaction, rebellion toward God. I don't want to do that. Never again will we have bitterness toward anyone. What a day that will be. And we should be advancing toward that ever so slowly or quickly, but we should be going in that direction. We'll not attain it until we have a redeemed body. If we have the Son, we have life. We were born again. We got spiritual life at a certain point, and then we grow and develop and grow and develop as we are in His Word, as we spend time in prayer. We should be getting more like Christ. If we have the Son, we have life right now. How many have ever heard, witnessing to somebody, or heard somebody say, yeah, I'm just going to barely make it into heaven. Ever heard that? I'll make it into heaven by the skin of my teeth. Okay. Nobody will just almost make it to heaven. There won't be anybody just barely making it to heaven, because the only way to go to heaven is to be saved by Jesus. And Jesus doesn't just barely save anybody. Jesus doesn't give, you know, weak, sickly life. He gives full life, healthy life. Jesus saves to the uttermost all those who come to Him. Jesus is alive, Hebrews says. Therefore, He's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him, because He's alive. And He is the way, the truth, and the life. A man or a woman, a boy or a girl, is dead in trespasses and sin. That dead person is truly, that unsaved person is truly a zombie. Right? I remember somebody telling me what a zombie was, and I had my ideas. A zombie is a living dead person. Unsaved are truly zombies. They're alive physically, they're dead spiritually. Jesus gives life. He that hath the Son hath life. Jesus gives us life, we're born again. And you can't have life without having Jesus. We can't have Jesus without having life. Do you have the Son right now? I'm not asking, have you prayed a prayer in your past? Have you accepted Christ? Have you walked the aisle? Did you make a decision? Perhaps when you were saved, those things also occurred. Do you have the Son right now? Do you have life in Christ right now? These tests of salvation, evidences, consider them. Do you keep God's commandments? Not perfectly, but consistently, characteristically, habitually. Do you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you habitually do what is right? Do you do righteousness? Do you have the Holy Spirit who enables you to love others in a self-sacrificing way? Do you have the Son? If you're not certain, please talk to me, talk to someone else. Let us show you from the Bible how you can know. These things have I written unto you that believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. And if you don't believe, that you can have life through His name. If you're not certain, but you are concerned, please see me or see someone else. Get your questions answered from the Bible. If you're not certain and you're not concerned, may God have mercy on you and give you a holy fear. Lord willing, next week we'll look at six passages from 1 John that use the phrase born of God or born of Him, continuing on the theme of salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are the God who saves. Thank You that there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. We thank You that He took our punishment when he died on the cross, that he bore all the wrath, and that in him we do not have to fear condemnation or rejection, but we can be clothed with his righteousness, that you will receive us. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is not for sure, not certain, based on your word, that they are saved. I pray that they would get their questions answered today. Father, I pray that you would save the lost, that you would draw the saved to be more like Christ, that we would be willing to confess and forsake any sin, that we'd be willing to lay aside any weight so that we can be more like you and your Son. Thank you for your great love and your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.